Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 9 verses 27 through 38. Matthew chapter 9 verses 27 through 38, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 9 verses 27 through 38. You got a mic? Give that man a mic.
Amen. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Amen.
As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind men came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about Him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest."
Amen. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that we have a reliable and trustworthy copy that's in our own language that we can read and we can study. We thank You for the miracle of inspiration that You moved on 40 men over a 1,500-year time frame to pin down 66 inspired, infallible, and inerrant books that is the Word of the Living God. And we thank You, God, for the miracles and the acts of providence that You performed during the centuries to preserve this Word for us, that we could have a reliable copy in our own language. We thank You for the millions of people that contributed to giving us this copy of Your Word in English. Lord, and we love the Bible. We love to study it. We love to read it. We love to strive to obey it. We love to tell others about it. And so, God, we seek to understand a little more of this passage this morning as God the Holy Spirit moved upon the Apostle Matthew to write this down about 2,000 years ago. And we seek to understand it rightly and fully. And I pray You help us in that effort. I pray You illumine our minds, that You open our hearts to Your Word, that Your grace will defeat all unbelief and all doubt. Lord God, that You will get Yourself a people, Lord, zealous for good works. Lord, I pray You guard my tongue. Lord, You cause me to say only that which is Your Word and true. And Lord, help me, O God, that I will do this to Your glory. Father, I pray, God, for those that are watching and listening by means of the internet this morning and those who will watch this at some later time, that You will gird up the loins of their mind, that You will open their heart to Your Word, that we will receive the Word of God as the Word of God, and we will obey it. We will strive to be found faithful to it when You come back. Lord, I pray, God, that You will get Yourself glory in this endeavor. And I pray that we will do all this to Your glory and to the good of Your people. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, amen. And when we read the four gospel records, we see several actions or statements by Jesus that seem very odd or out of place. And one of those is found at the end of verse 30. Jesus has just miraculously and sovereignly opened the eyes of two blind men. And yet he tells them, see that no one knows about this. What? Why wouldn't Jesus want everybody to know that he had the same absolute authority as God Almighty has? I mean, he is healing all these people in public anyway. So everybody who's there sees it. And Jesus is not imposing this gag order on the people who see the miracles, but only on the ones on whom he healed. So why the command to be silent? The answer lies in what the purpose for healings and miracles were in the first place. Miracles of physical healing were not the primary goal of the prophets in the Old Testament. They were not the primary goals of the apostle or Jesus in the New. The events that we read about that reveal amazing, breathtaking miracles and healings are also not some kind of formula or pattern that we're to follow so that we can heal people in our day. Why would Jesus command those men not to tell others what Jesus had done for them? If you and I were starting a religion, wouldn't we want as many people as possible to know who we were and what we could do? So we would probably never tell anyone to purposely not tell someone when they had just received a miracle. But Jesus did, and he did that repeatedly. So what's that all about? As I told you before, it is not necessary for people to have faith in order to be healed. The gospel records are filled with times when Jesus healed and the people didn't have any faith at all. Most of the time when healings occurred in the Bible, the Word of God doesn't mention whether the people who were healed had faith. So those who teach that faith is a requirement for physical healing should really spend more time reading and studying the Bible, because they're wrong about this. But the more you study the New Testament, the more apparent it becomes to you that Jesus, in his first advent, put on a breathtaking display of what was to come in his kingdom. For example, when he was taken into the mount and was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, Jesus pulled his flesh aside and showed them the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So all of those miracles are actually just previews of what will be common when Jesus comes back. Later on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. The Apostle Peter infallibly said, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." In other words, what was going on in the upper room on that day is what Joel prophesied about some 800 years before Jesus was born. And it was a sample, a foretaste of what was ultimately going to come in fullness in its final form in the glorious kingdom. So Jesus' earthly life became a series of glimpses into the ultimate power to be demonstrated when he establishes his eternal rule in the new heaven and the new earth. But it is important to realize that Matthew does not select these miracles randomly. He doesn't throw them in just because he liked them. They are explicitly in his gospel record to give his Jewish brethren and us the full range of prophetic fulfillment and to affirm to them as well as us that Jesus is none other than the promised Messiah. So while faith is not necessary for physical healing, faith is necessary for spiritual conversion. And Jesus saw these blind men had faith, and that meant they had already experienced the miracle of the new birth. And it also meant that God the Father had chosen them for salvation before the foundation of the world and had sovereignly given them the gift of saving faith. And so they were there before Jesus on that day precisely because God the Father had drawn them to Jesus for salvation. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And again in John 6:65b, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And again in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So the reason Jesus receives those who come to him, even though they are filthy with their sin, is because he sees them as being gifts from his Father. And Jesus loves his Father more than anything or anyone else. We cannot even imagine the love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. We've never seen an example of it on earth. We've never comprehended it. We've never, can't even imagine it in our brain, the love that God the Father has for God the Son and God the Son has for God the Father. It is a mystery to us. And that is why He receives them and why He will not cast them out, nor why He will not ever lose them. No sinner can come to Jesus for salvation simply because he wants to or because he chooses to. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that lost sinners are fallen. And in their fallen condition, they cannot come to Jesus unless their salvation has been sovereignly granted by the Father. Even then, they cannot come simply because they want to or because they choose to. Jesus said that God the Father must draw them or drag them to Jesus. And that is why Jesus receives them. Since no lost person can come to Jesus for salvation simply because they want to or because they choose to, and because God the Father must sovereignly draw them to Jesus, then when they do appear before Jesus, they say things like, "I need mercy." And when they openly confess, "You are the promised Messiah." And when they say, "I believe you have the divine power of God." And when they say, "Yes." And when they address Jesus by the title Lord, that is evidence that they have been given the gift of saving faith. And that God the Father has drawn them to Jesus for Him to wash their black heart in red blood and make it whiter than snow. And that's why Jesus receives them and washes them. And that is why He keeps them. You were saved yesterday. The reason you're saved today is because of the promise that Jesus has with His Father. The covenant that God the Father made with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We are recipients of that covenant. It is an infinitely better covenant than what Moses had in the old. We have a covenant that does not include our obedience. It includes our benefit. It is fascinating when you think about it. Now remember, the first century in Israel was dominated by a religious ethic whose main goal was to find fault, whose fault it was as to why bad things happened. That was their goal, to find out whose fault it was as to why bad things happened. Look at John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'What can we do to help this man live a better life?'" Oh, wait, that's not in the Bible. Be careful. "His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" This man was born blind. And please note that there was not one iota of concern for his welfare from the disciples of Jesus as to just how this man was going to eat or live. All they wanted to know is whose fault it was that he was born blind. Did his parents sin or did he sin? Now, why do you suppose they wanted to know that? So they could assign blame. Again, not one ounce of concern for the man's plight in life. Their only concern was who to blame. And along with that evil desire to blame somebody for this man's disability was the ridiculous notion that perhaps the man himself had sinned. But if that was the case, he would have had to have sinned before he was born, because this man was born blind. But what did Jesus say in the very next verse? "It was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Do you understand, if people had believed that verse, that Nazism would have never been allowed to grow as it did? All you guys, you don't need another verse. One verse. And that tells us that children born with birth defects are actually instruments of God's grace by which the works of God may be displayed in them. And that means they should not be brutally ripped to shreds or inhumanly burned to death through abortion. This morning, as you and I sit on these comfortable chairs in this air condition, 97.6% of every baby that is determined to have Down's syndrome by amniocentesis test is murdered in the mother's womb. 97.6%. So when they tell you, "We have almost eliminated Down syndrome," It's not because they found a cure. It's that they kill of all the babies that have it. That's what's going on in the hospitals all around. Let me get even worse with you. Right now, if a couple has a baby and the amniocentesis said the baby was okay, and they have a baby and it's found out it has Downs, the parents are going to sue the hospital and sue the doctor, because if they'd have known about this, they'd have killed the baby. And it's grounds now for a lawsuit. So doctors are pushing abortion onto their patients when they find out the baby's got Downs through the amniocentesis. My youngest daughter was diagnosed with Downs before she was born through amniocentesis. My wife and I were in Jackson. We were given chemotherapy to our other daughter that had leukemia, and the doctors had warned Rhonda that the chemotherapy could seep through the skin and go into her system, and she would have deformed babies if she ever got pregnant again. And we believed that life came from God and not from man's permission. And so we continued to have children. And so Rhonda became pregnant with Rhoda. And Rhoda was diagnosed with Down syndrome before she was born. And my wife at that time, 1986, 1963 to 1986 is what? 20 what? Huh? 23 years. My wife was 23 years old. And the doctor, the head doctor of the oncology hematology department at University Center in Jackson, Mississippi, came to my wife, set her down, and said, "We need to terminate the pregnancy. Your daughter, it's a little girl, and she has Downs. We need to terminate the pregnancy." She said, "You want me to kill my baby?" "No, no, no, we don't want you to kill your baby. We want to terminate the pregnancy." She said, "No." She said, "She's got Downs." "Good, then we'll raise two Downs babies to the glory of God." That's how Christians talk when they're 23 years old. But it also tells us how the two blind men in Matthew 9 were looked at by the Jewish religious leaders. So these were not merely blind people, but men who had lived a life of ridicule and rejection, because obviously they must have sinned horribly before God, or they wouldn't be blind. Now look again at verse 29. "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.'" Now why would Jesus make this statement if physical healing has no connection to faith? And is my previous statement an error? Nope, it isn't. People who teach that faith is a requirement to be physically healed forget about three issues. Number one, we are to interpret the scriptures in accord with the correct context. Number two, people who have enough faith to be saved are not always healed. And number three, lost people who have no faith at all are sometimes healed. When faith healers and other snake oil salesmen teach that faith is required to be physically healed, they are taking these verses completely out of the context of first century Israel and bringing them into 21st century America. And in addition to being sloppy exegesis, it is also happens to be wrong and sinful. Because taking verses and passages out of context changes what the writer had in mind and gives people a meaning that the writer never intended. And that is, in effect, is false doctrine. It is a lie. It is evil. And no one has the right to do that. The correct context back in first century Israel is that blind people were considered to be very sinful and evil people, because obviously God had cursed them to live their entire lives as beggars. Blind people couldn't work in most occupations, and there was no government program, our school, our charity to help them. So back then Israel was filled with people, both children and adults, who sat on the sides of the roads begging people who came by to give them food or money or both. So not only were these blind people living horribly, the social stigma of them being cursed by God was almost as bad as being blind. So the last thing that any self-respecting Jew of the first century would have thought was that any blind person could be chosen by God for salvation. That would have never entered their mind. And that's why Jesus said, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." Jesus was not referring to healing their blind eyes as much as he was referring to their salvation. Because inherent in salvation is the gift of saving faith that is part of the miracle of the new birth. So if those two men only wanted to be healed, faith was not a requirement at all. But if they desired to be rescued from God's wrath against their sins, then faith was the main requirement. The renowned Anglican Archbishop of the 19th century, Richard Trench, said this about faith, quote, "The faith which in itself is nothing is yet the organ for receiving everything. It is the conducting link between man's emptiness and God's fullness. And herein lies all the value faith has. Faith is the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which the man could never draw water of life from the wells of salvation. For the wells are deep, and of himself man has nothing to draw with. Faith is the purse which cannot of itself make its owner rich, and yet effectually enriches by the wealth which it contains." Unquote. So what Jesus is doing here is causing these two men to prove that God the Father had in fact chosen to set His love on them before the foundation of the world, to forgive them of all their sins, and to give them perfect righteousness. Because if they had already experienced the miracle of the new birth, then God has already given them the gift of saving faith, as well as a heart that could believe and trust and hope in Jesus. Now look at the first part of verse 30. "And their eyes were opened." Now as Jews, those two men had been taught the Old Testament scriptures their entire lives. And one of the characteristics that the Old Testament clearly and repeatedly assigns to the Messiah is that the ability to open blind eyes. And so back in verse 28, when Jesus asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" that was an unnecessary question to ask if all that was involved here was physically healing those two men. And to verify that, look at what Matthew wrote in verse 35. "Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." And Matthew gives us no indication that Jesus was asking any of those people if they had enough faith to be healed. Jesus simply sovereignly healed them to prove that He was God. But here with these two blind men, Jesus lingers with them and talks to them and asks them questions. Now people would say, "Brother Blair, wait, hang on just a minute. Are you going to tell me that God will heal people and they don't even have to ask God? They don't even have to have faith?" That's exactly what I'm telling you. And not only am I telling you God can do that, I'm telling you God does that all the time. Let me go even further than that so you can really think I'm a madman. I believe that's how God saves people. Before they ask Him, before they want it, before they cooperate with Him, God goes to lost people in their lost condition, sovereignly, opens their eyes, unstops their ears, gives them a new nature. And with that new nature, they see. With those new ears, they hear. With that heart, they believe and they repent. And then they trust in Jesus. That's justification. But the miracle of the new birth comes first. And it happens without cooperation from us. Hallelujah. So you have to be, you don't believe to be born again. You have to be born again in order to believe. Yeah. You ought to see y'all's faces. Regeneration precedes justification. Let me say that in Alabama English. Being born again comes first. Then you repent and trust in Jesus. And the reason you repent and trust in Jesus is because you've already been born again and got a new heart. Other than that, you never would repent or trust in Jesus. Because you can't. And you can't because you don't want to. So ultimately, it's our want to that needs to be fixed in the new birth. Huh? Yeah, it is. Just say yes, sir. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus simply sovereignly healed them to prove that He was God. But here with these two blind men, Jesus lingers with them and talks to them and asks them questions. So that tells us that the event here with these two men was not put into Matthew's gospel record to simply record another physical healing, but to show us that Jesus will save even those considered to be outcasts and great sinners because of their disability. Now, historically, it is important to know that it was not the government who first built schools for the blind the deaf, the cripple, and those who were mentally impaired, to teach them to read and write and empower them to hold jobs. It was the Christian church. And it was the Christian church that lobbied lawmakers to pass laws that prohibited evil people from abusing the disabled. It is fascinating to me that a quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons can go to jail for 18 months for fighting with dogs while nobody lifts a finger to save the unborn in Atlanta. That's amazing where we are as a country. Now, I don't want dogs to fight. I'm not in favor of that either. But babies are human, and they're worth more than a dog all day long. And so they put people in jail now for abusing animals. Huh? Regardless of their status in life. And the unspoken is, what should we do with people that whip babies to shreds? Amen. They used to plug up a hose to a fire hydrant outside and turn the water on to people that were mentally impaired. Britain was famous for doing this. That's how they treated the mentally impaired. Is they sprayed water all over them. They slapped them around. They treated them horribly. It was the church that lobbied lawmakers to stop that inhumanity. And you know what the argument was from the rich and the powerful and the healthy? Why are you so interested in taking care of disabled people? They're not worth anything. That was the common thought back then. The reason we don't think that way now is the work of the Christian church in raising this level up. Amen to that. So we are now confronted with the most unbelievable thing in the world, where men don't know what a woman is anymore, and they're trying to be women. This is just the beginning ripples of this perversion. And the Christian church needs to be alive in this situation and realize we're not going to let this happen on our watch. No, it is evil. It is inhuman. And we're going to stop it in Jesus' name. Now, those of us who have been on the front lines of the abortion fight in the United States, or at least down here on the Mississippi Gulf Coast for years, we all got our merit badges back in the 90s. We all protested with picket signs in front of the abortion clinic over there on Three Rivers Road. And we all got thrown in jail, and we got bailed out by the end of the day, so we got our merit badge. You know, I suffered too. But what stopped it, was a four-eyed, flat-footed, podunk preacher in Gulfport that hired an ex-FBI man to follow the UPS man in 1993 that picked up the body parts on Three Rivers Road and took it all the way to the University of Alabama at Birmingham. They were selling body parts in 1993. Before that big explosion happened, what, 5-10 years ago? They were doing it back then. And the doctor on Three Rivers Road got convicted of the same thing Al Capone got convicted of, income tax. He's taking money under the table, wasn't reporting it on his income tax. You need to ask me after church, how come I knew all this? How come I knew what he didn't report on his income tax? And that's, they got him on a felony. And his clause said if he got convicted of a felony, he couldn't keep his lease. And so the Covenant of Peace Church gave $5,000 to that church, Temple Baptist Church, where the abortion clinic was right behind it, and helped them buy that building. And that's why they no longer kill babies in that building now. But don't think abortion stopped. Roe v. Wade got overturned. Oh, praise God. No, 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 no. Now it's back to the states. Now the rubber meets the road. What state are you going to live in? As a Christian, what are you going to do when they want to allow abortion, including both candidates running for president right now? Both candidates want to allow abortion. The Republican candidate wants to allow it up to 15 weeks. The Democratic candidate wants to kill babies up to the very second of birth, and if the truth is known, probably even after birth. But the Republican candidate wants to allow babies to be murdered up to 15 weeks. That's his position. I don't give power to politicians who believe stuff like that. Maybe you do. I don't. See how quiet it gets? By God's grace, it was the tens of thousands of unknown and forgotten Christian men and women who dedicated their lives to helping these people with disabilities to live an infinitely better life. And along the way to giving them a better life, they preached and taught God's Word to those people so that those whom God chose for salvation would hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent and trust in Jesus and in His finished work, and be eternally saved. Now we need to know that not all disabled people are chosen for salvation, just like not all of any other group are chosen. But because of the Christian church, disabled people today have a very good quality of life, even if some are not saved. But those who have been chosen, they can now have the gospel made clear to them so that they may be saved. And that simply did not happen until the church did it. And we should thank God for that, because that is an example of Christians taking the Bible to heart and going forth into the darkness of this fallen and broken world so that the works of God might be displayed in them. We should remember that God told Moses in Exodus 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of the one true and living owner and creator of heaven and earth says that God Himself made the deaf and the blind on purpose. And that means they are not mistakes. They are not aberrations of cells that didn't evolve fully. And so disabled children are to be allowed to live and be loved and taught and given hope and afforded the opportunity of a productive life. But since the government of the United States, as well as both the medical and legal professions, are determined to systematically eliminate the disabled through the modern-day equivalent of the horror of eugenics, the Christian church must stand up against this great evil and cry out against the wicked mentality that says that human babies who are inconvenient, are sick, are frail, are weak, should be murdered in the most inhuman and barbaric and violent way. And then the Christian couples who make up the modern church need to put their money where their mouth is and promote the birth of all children, even those who have disabilities. Now please read verse 30 again. Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." Now this is another one of those very strange and odd statements that Jesus made. And look how Matthew worded this. Jesus sternly warned them. Now the tense of the verb to warn is a very strict and serious tense. So Jesus wasn't kidding here, and He wasn't being frivolous. He is dead earnest about these two men not letting anyone know what God had done with, for, and to them. Now keep in mind that Jesus has just saved them, in addition to physically healing them. So what are these men supposed to do? And why is Jesus so serious about them not telling anyone? Many people teach that the reason Jesus said this was because He didn't want the people to make Him their king. And I think this is probably at least a part of why Jesus said this. We must remember that the average Jew of the first century was not looking for a Savior to rescue them from God's wrath against their sins. They were looking for a human being, a flesh and blood man, to act as a warrior politician, to raise an army to vanquish the Romans and return Israel back to its glory that the nation enjoyed under King Solomon. Back then, the nation of Israel extended as far north as Damascus and as far south as Egypt. Even modern-day Israel hasn't recovered that much real estate. Secondly, they were looking for the Messiah to receive all of the dispersed Jews who had been forcibly spread across the known world through both persecution and war. Thirdly, they wanted this Messiah to go out from the borders of the reconstituted nation of Israel and engage in military campaigns to utterly annihilate the Gentile nations and incorporate them into a greater Israel. And then and only then would this Messiah be able to rule and reign over the whole earth with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. The first century Jews' understanding of God's choice concerning them was both warped and unbiblical. And Jesus never went along with them about it. Instead, Jesus rebuked them as not understanding either the Scriptures nor the power of God. So their understanding concerning who the Messiah would be and what he would do when he got here was a man-made, fabricated belief system that was almost completely disconnected from the Old Testament promises. And that's somewhat understandable, since it is always infinitely easier to look back than it is to look forward. But what is not so understandable is how so many in the modern church believe what is just as warped and just as disconnected from the Scriptures concerning this subject. And so as a result of building belief on top of man-made teaching, what the average believer in the modern church holds to concerning this subject is filled with superstition and of taking entire Old Testament passages completely out of context while almost universally ignoring many New Testament ones. But the focus this morning is on the reality that the Jews then desperately needed the Messiah to graciously rescue them from God's wrath that was against their many sins. And as Joseph contemplated either ending the engagement with his fiancée or having her stoned to death, an angel spoke with him in that dream and gave him the primary focus of the earthly ministry of Jesus. She, talking about Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So for the most part, the Jews of the first century were not already saved, nor were they already a son or daughter of Abraham, precisely because they were not already saved. And that means that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, all the Jews who embraced Jesus by faith, repented of sin, and put all their eternal hope in Jesus were saved. And those who didn't, weren't, even though they could trace their genealogy back to Father Abraham, and even though they had already been circumcised. So since it wasn't time for Jesus to be crowned as king, many today teach that that is why he told those two men he had just healed to not tell anyone. But even though there may be some validity to this, it can't be the main reason, because even if those two men had obeyed Jesus' command, the news of this amazing miracle would still reach all of Israel, because this healing had taken place in the sight of tens of thousands of people who were constantly following Jesus. But what exactly does Jesus expect from those two men? They were blind, and now they're not. Even if they weren't famous, somebody knew them. And so they are supposed to walk around and act like they're blind by purposely bumping into things? On top of that, these men were also lost, and now they're saved. So should they keep sinning so nobody would know they were saved? So there must be something much more important than this. First of all, it was what they called Jesus. Back in verse 27, they called Jesus Son of David. And that is a messianic title. And going around proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the legitimate Son of David and the true heir to the throne, could really cause quite a stir. It might even cause an insurrection, because Jesus was not working through the acceptable channels. We must remember that Jesus never met with the high priest in Jerusalem. He never appeared before the Sanhedrin to be awarded the proper credentials, and he never sought approval from the scribes or Pharisees. All of his preaching and teaching was outside the normal protocol of accountability, and so Jesus never placed himself under any other human authority. Now, people do that today. They make the claim that they're hearing directly from the Holy Spirit, and they say, I'm following Jesus, so I'm not going to submit myself to any man. And they will say they are following Jesus' example as they do this. But they're not following Jesus' example. They're simply being rebellious as they think too highly of themselves. So there are several problems with people like this. First, they're not deity, so they're not hearing directly from the Holy Spirit. Number two, they're not infallible, so they need to be held accountable. And the New Testament commands that everybody submit themselves to church government. Every parachurch ministry on earth today, every one of them, that does not, that it is not submitted to the board of elders of another church, is in rebellion. Every one of them. I don't care how much good they're doing, that is not the New Testament pattern. Every ministry should go out from a local church and be accountable to the board of elders of a local church. That's the New Testament pattern. It's unimpeachable. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches. And so it doesn't matter how famous they are, it doesn't matter how much good they're doing, it doesn't matter what they're doing. And I'll tell you something else that lacks in these parachurch ministries, almost all of them, unanimously. They never baptize anybody. And people devote themselves to these ministries as though they're a church. And they're not a church. And so you've got people who supposedly are getting saved who 10, 20, 30 years later have never been baptized. That's rebellion of the highest order. It's sin, and it shouldn't be allowed. But because those parachurch ministries are not accountable to a local church board of elders, nobody calls them to account on these things. And so they just keep right on rolling. But not only would the Jews not understand this, the Romans wouldn't have understood it either, because to them Caesar was the ultimate king. And ultimately, if you know the story of Jesus, it was that very affirmation that Jesus was the king of all the other kings and the Lord over all the other lords of the earth that brought him to the cross. You need to understand this. The Roman government, the Roman dictatorship that was over Palestine, over Israel in the first century, couldn't care less if you wanted to worship Jesus. Knock yourself out. That's not why Christians were persecuted. They could worship Jesus all day long if they wanted to, as long as they said Caesar was the ultimate king or the ultimate God. That's why the Christians were persecuted. They would not go so far as to acknowledge Caesar as a god at all, or that he is their ultimate ruler at all. And that's why Christians were slaughtered by the tens of thousands, because the Romans considered them to be insurrectionists who were going to overthrow Rome, which they did spiritually, by getting everybody saved. It was in Roman government, just about. It's fascinating. So what Jesus was telling those two men was, it's just not the time for all that yet. So don't get that started. Because God's plan must always be in accord with God's timing. Secondly, the people wanted a king for a number of reasons. And most of those reasons were selfish and sinful. Very few people wanted God's will concerning this. The despised Romans had their boot on the neck of the Jews, and they had lived under the humiliation of Gentile overlords for hundreds of years. So they reasoned to themselves that anything that would deliver them from that had to be God's will. And they reasoned to themselves that anyone who could give them the welfare state they wanted must be in God's will too. I want you to look at John 6, 26 through 29. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now here Jesus had just fed 5,000 men with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Back then they didn't count women and children, so there could have been as many as 25,000 people who had just been fed with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. So this is an amazing miracle. But Jesus saw their unbelief. So he told them in verse 26, "You don't come after me because of what I say, but because you just want free food." Now that's not simply a rebuke. The Jews actually did expect the Messiah to create a genuine welfare state when he came into power, where all of what they needed to live would be provided for them without any cost and without any labor. And this was a large part of their eschatological belief system, and the ancient rabbis wrote about it quite extensively. But Jesus said what God wanted from them was both very simple and very profound. God wanted the Jews to believe in him. And Jesus said that the labor that God wanted for them was for them to believe in him whom he has sent. But look at their response in the very next verse. Now this is on the heels of 25,000 human beings being fed with 2 fish and 5 loaves and getting 12 baskets of scraps. Right? Here's what they said. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" It's kind of like Americans who have access to 7 different kinds of green beans at the store complaining about their poverty and how hard we have it. Jesus had just performed one of the most amazing miracles he ever did by feeding 25,000 people with just two small fish and five loaves of bread while taking up 12 baskets of scraps. None of those people had ever seen anything like it. So believing in Jesus should have been as easy as pie. And yet when confronted with the command to believe, they responded by asking Jesus what sign he was going to give to them. And that's why ultimately Jesus said, the Jews seek after a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So it's never enough. It's never enough. Now this is not an honest effort to believe. This is an insult to the man who just showered them with his mercy. So this is a categorical rejection of Jesus by those people and a wicked sin. All because of what? He told them to believe. What audacity. What self-righteousness. The point I am making is that even though the people wanted to make Jesus their king, they didn't want to do this because they loved Jesus and sought to obey him. They simply wanted Jesus as their king so they could eat anytime they were hungry. So they didn't love Jesus at all. They didn't delight in obeying him. They simply wanted to use Jesus to get what they really wanted, a total welfare state. And this tells us that Jesus told those two men he had healed and saved to not tell anyone because he wanted people to conclude who he was for themselves. Jesus did not want people to hear rumors and hearsay about him. He wanted people to come and see for themselves who he was and then make a correct judgment about him. And so if those men went beyond the circle of the people who already knew them and started broadcasting what had happened to them, people would say, well, how do we know you were really blind? We don't believe that. We don't buy that. So it was always better if the people came and saw and met and talked with Jesus themselves. And then after carefully examining everything themselves, they decided that Jesus was the Messiah. That would be infinitely better. But what did they do? Please read verse 31 again with me. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Was that a sin? Not a trick question. Absolutely it was a sin. Why? Because Jesus told them not to. Are they disobedient? Was it God's will? Yep. So even though there may have been some very important reasons for them not to say anything, those two men who were blind and lost and who Jesus healed and saved disobeyed anyway. And they disobeyed spectacularly. I mean, they really disobeyed. So, I don't know if I would say this or not. Go on, say it. If you're going to disobey, do it right. Right? As soon as Jesus commanded them not to tell, they went out from his presence and spread the news about Jesus throughout all the land. As far as I know, this disobedience is the only kind of disobedience that even today, 2,000 years later, when we hear about it, we rejoice. We literally praise and thank God for their disobedience. And we give God glory for their disobedience. And so even though I'm not sure what God thinks about this, because sin is sin, I actually celebrate this disobedience. And that represents everything I know about this. Jesus didn't want a fickle, premature movement to enthrone him as a king. Jesus didn't want a whole lot of people following him who agreed with the cause, but who were personally unrepentant and couldn't care less about the king of the kingdom. That's why I don't join in with a lot of groups who want to protest abortion or they want to protest homosexual marriage or whatever, because I find out that those organizations aren't Christian anyway. And I can go to jail with different people from different false religions. I can get arrested and go to jail with them, but I can't go to heaven with them because they're not saved. And here's the kicker. Conservative people who are patriotic and salute the flag and cry at the Star Spangled Banner and love their wives and pay their taxes and don't like all the liberalism that's going on are going to die and go to hell with the same hell that liberal, homosexual, and lesbians and drug dealers are in. Because if you're not born again, you're all lost. And so lost people have a tendency to get involved with causes because then it makes them feel good about themselves so they may can sneak in the back door of heaven. And I would rather people be saved. And I would rather the people who are protesting abortion protest it on biblical grounds rather than other grounds. Because ultimately that's what's going to matter. And I, like I said, I can join with them, I can hold their hands, and I can protest about these things. But right after the hurricane, I was asked to participate in one of these taffy pulls over in Biloxi, and they had all these pastors from Gulfport, Past Christian, Long Beach, Biloxi, D'Iberville, over, and the man up front said, "Now that the hurricane has destroyed the whole coast, we are all one. And there's not any more division between any of us anymore. And we need to go forth into the community and give people a drink of water and you know, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and all." And I had a question. And I, yes, sir. I give people a cup of water, but I give it in the name of the Lord, because I'm going to preach the gospel to them. We wouldn't want you to do that under our banner. I said, you don't want people to get saved. We don't want you to preach the gospel under our banner. If you want to preach the gospel, you'll have to do so outside of our organization. Thank you. And I got up and walked out. And this pastor that invited me came out in the hallway. I'm standing there, and I was walking in. I wasn't trying to create a scene. And he said, Brother Blair, wait. He said, can't you just leave Jesus outside the door this one time? I said, not even this one time, brother. Not even this one time. No, I can't. And is that was I wrong? Was I right? I'm just saying. Does it matter what we do? What is behind why we do what we do? Or are we just trying to be nice people? I think it matters. Now please listen to me. Yes, Jesus loves us. And we should always celebrate and rejoice in His love for us. But Jesus knows full well that the very best thing that He can do for us to prove His great love for us is to deliver us out of a man-centered theology where everything God does is for our benefit, and bring us into a God-centered theology where everything God does is for His own glory. Because the very best thing Jesus can give to us is Himself. Not health, not money, not possessions, just Jesus. And that means that by allowing us to feed into our base desire to be made much of is not the highest nor the best way He can love us. The best way God can love us is by radically changing us so that we possess the fullness of our joy in God alone being glorified. But sin stops that from happening. And so if we are to attain the highest and best degree of happiness and satisfaction and delight, it will be when we are promoted and exalted the least. Please remember that we were originally created to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving God like that brought our first parents into the ultimate joy. But their sin and rebellion destroyed that. And ever since we lost our first estate, man has been trying to regain that ultimate joy by what we do for ourselves to the benefit of ourselves. But that wasn't the original pattern. The inhabitants of the garden were not happy because their focus was on themselves. They walked with God in the cool of the day. So it was their proximity to God and their love for God that brought them perfect delight. And so we will never regain that which was destroyed by promoting and exalting ourselves. And that is what salvation does to the human vessel. By giving us a new nature and the miracle of the new birth, and by forgiving us of all sin, and by giving us the righteousness of Jesus, we can regain our proximity to God and our love for God. And that would be Jesus loving us the most and the best. Every time God does something nice for you, I want you to praise God about it. I want you to tell me about it so I can praise God with you. So it's not wrong to do that. I'm not saying that. But how long has it been since you heard anybody praise God because they were being drawn closer to Jesus? That's what we ought to thank God for. That's what should matter the most to us. Not how much stuff God gives us. And He will give us stuff, and we should praise Him for the stuff He gives. How long has it been since you've heard anybody talk about how they've lost sleep at night and paced the floor and wrung their hands in agony all night long because they are fearful that they've sinned against God and dishonored His name? It's almost unheard of anymore. And I don't think that's Christianity. At that time, Jesus' primary goal was to die for sins. And so he was not wanting to be exalted at that time. It was God's will that at that time Jesus would be debased and rejected and beaten and killed. And so he told those two men, he strictly warned them to not tell anyone. But it was because of the glory of their healing and salvation that they disobeyed and told everybody what Jesus had done for them. And that is the example we should follow today, because now it is time for Jesus to be exalted. Now is the time for Jesus to be embraced and loved and followed and obeyed and treasured. And so what was rebellion for those two men is the best example for us today. And we should be in awe of what God has done for us. And our tongues should be loosed in our mouths. And with every bit of our energy and with the greatest degree of joy, we must not only celebrate the grace of God at work in our lives, but we must then shout it from the rooftops. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are. Who you are. Because it is in who you are that we are safe and our salvation is certain. Thank you for who you are. You're a God who cannot lie. You're a God that never forgets what you promised. You're a God that will see to it that all of those that you have chosen will be saved. And Jesus will see to it that he will not lose a single one of them. Thank you for this great covenant that you've made between the three persons of the Trinity. Thank you, Almighty God, that we're caught up in the love affair that God has with the three persons of the Trinity. And that is what we call our salvation. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.